right, if you'd please be seated, maintaining an attitude of worship as we consider the word of the Lord. We are in James chapter 3, and we're going to be going through verses 13 through 18. But before we get into that, let me ask you first of all, does anybody here need wisdom? I should see everybody's hand, right? Well, we're going to be talking about why do we seek it? Why do we need it? But before we even get to that, anybody know what today is in the church calendar? Pentecost. It is Pentecost. So we're coming to the end of what is traditionally known in the church calendar as the Easter season. Starts at Good Friday, then the resurrection, of course. An event that's discussed a lot less these days for some reason, and I'm not exactly sure why, but it is just as important in the gospel, it is very much a part of the gospel, is called the Ascension, right? That occurs 40 days later, so obviously it's always going to be on a Thursday, and that would have occurred the week past on Thursday, Ascension Thursday. And that's the reason why that's just as important is because when Jesus rose from the grave, had he died again, you know, like everybody else in the Bible that was resurrected, or excuse me, that was resuscitated, not resurrected, you know, they eventually died again. But Jesus never died again. He arose into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's important to understand. It's an important part of the gospel message, and one, unfortunately, again, that for some reason the church seems to gloss over a little bit, and we even in our own discussing of the gospel have a tendency to kind of forget. But for some reason, the Lord's put it onto my heart to make sure that everybody in the world knows that the ascension's important, and it's extremely important to me because I know my Savior lives. And I know that I have a resurrected Christ. So then at 50 days is the Pentecost. Now, the very name of it gives us a hint because Pente is 50. It's the Jewish festival 50 days after Passover. Jesus was crucified at Passover. For the Jews, it's called Shavuot, and it's duly celebrated as a day of harvest or first fruits when the first harvest of the season is brought to the temple. And that is known as the Festival of First Fruits. It's also celebrated spiritually by the Jews as the giving of the Torah, commemorating when Moses brought the law at Mount Sinai. So while the Jews celebrate it as the giving of the law, we understand it as the giving of grace. When the Holy Spirit came upon those believers and the church was born. So for the Christian, it's the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised before his death, resurrection, and ascension. And it is the fulfillment of Passover and Pentecost as two of the three holy days that God gave Israel to commemorate. I mean, there are a lot of holidays within the Jewish calendar that they commemorate, but these are the three that are called pilgrimage holy days where they were supposed to, all Jews were supposed to at least make it to the temple at least one time in their life, and as frequently as possible, of course, that being Passover, Pentecost, and the third is Sukkot, which is the festival of booths, and is also called the festival of ingathering. It's also a harvest festival, and it's a festival of ingathering. And the Jews observe this as a great time of celebration. I mean, it's party time. You know, they're sleeping in an open sky tent, you know, to remind them of when they were wandering the desert for 40 years. And it begins 5 days after the most somber holy day in their calendar, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So 5 days after Yom Kippur, where they're just, you know, really considering the sin in their life and the grief in their life. And remember, they don't have a Savior to take that away. So there's a Day of Atonement where something, you know, in the Old Testament has to die. And at that point, it was a sacrifice. So after that, 5 days after that, there's this outrageous celebration. And for many reasons, many believe that it is during this time of year, which is the latter part of September, that it will be fulfilled as the rapture of the church. I'm not setting dates. Please don't get me wrong. I'm just giving you some understanding here. Because it is Sukkot is the only festival of those three that has not yet been fulfilled. Now, these can either be annual commemorations, or as it was in James' day, a daily reality. This was what they knew. This is what they understood. This was what was told to them on a regular basis as they gathered together. It says in Acts chapter 2, listening to the apostles' doctrine, or diligently taking in the apostles' doctrine, and prayer and fellowship, and communion. So this was a daily reality. It's the things that define their lives: Jesus' death, His resurrection, His ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. These are the things that defined their daily lives. So this is not something that we need to look on his calendar and say, okay, this is what's coming up, because this is something that needs to be who we are. It needs to be a very much an integral part of who we are. In A.W. Tozer's book, The Crucified Life, commenting on the seed in good soil in Mark 4:20, and if you recall, that's, but these are the ones who sown on good ground are the four soils. These are the ones that are sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Tozer challenged his readers who are not satisfied in being a 30-fold or a 60-fold Christian, but being or wanting to press onwards and live a life as a 100-fold Christian. And the way that you do that is that you keep in mind the things that we're talking about right now: the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so when we press in to that relationship with God, when we press in as a part of the crucified life, then we press in to being a 100-fold Christian. So when that seed gets scattered onto the good soil of your heart, you're not just yielding a little bit. You're yielding just in abundance. The birth of the church was manifested by the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, dwelling with them, in them, and upon them. And of the gifts that the Holy Spirit granted them was the desire and the capacity for holiness. Part of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave them were the spiritual gifts for them to use for the glory of God and for the furthering of the kingdom. One of the things that the Holy Spirit gave to them was wisdom to go out, as Jesus said, as sheep among wolves, to be able to make sure that they understood exactly how they were to go about the world giving the gospel. We all need wisdom. We need to seek it and apply it effectively throughout our day and throughout our lives. But not just asking God, what would you have me do? It's so much more important than that. It's, what would you have me do in the work of Jesus Christ? How would you have me to live my life to honor you? His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. These are the things that were the reality of the Christian of James' day. It wasn't about committee meetings or mission boards. It wasn't about what's in my 401k. It wasn't about anything at all. It was about the reality of His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, our receiving of the Holy Spirit, are going out and working in the kingdom of God. And it must be sought for the glory of God's kingdom and not our own. Now, as we jump into this, before we do that, in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 29, it says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom." And if you recall, When he says this, when he's talking about Greeks, he's not talking about those from a national perspective, because in that day, the Greeks were the ones that came in prior to the Romans, and they conquered the known world, and they brought in their philosophies. You know, so they were the ones that brought us Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. You know, they were the ones that brought us understanding of government and which was not a bad thing, but they brought these philosophies into the world, and they wanted to Hellenize the entire world. They wanted to, very much like we do, our desire is to bring the kingdom of God to the entire world, where that was their mission as well, to Hellenize the entire world, to bring them to an understanding of what their philosophies were, their way of life was. And it was, you know, outside of all the good that came out of that, you know, out of the Greek philosophers, there was a tremendous amount of wickedness, and it was all very man-centered. You can see that in their art. You can see that certainly in their works. So what he's talking about here about Greeks, he says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling blocks, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And what that brings us to when we have that kind of wisdom is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. James has explained to us in prior passages three characteristics of the mature Christian. In chapter one, it was to be patient in trouble. Chapter two was to practice the truth of the word indeed, that we are not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and that we are to truly go out, reach out to those who are poor and downtrodden, the orphan and the widow. Chapter 3, we began, talks about the practices of the truth of the word in their words, having power over their tongue. Now remember that James has, he started off, you know, talking about the fact that there should not be many teachers. And so, you know, because they come with a higher judgment or a greater judgment, a stricter judgment. And so he's continuing in that same vein. So he's telling them to practice their tongue or have power over their tongue. And he's telling you who even are not, you know, quote unquote teachers that don't have a pulpit, you still are teachers. And there's a need to have power over your tongue. And now he talks about seeking wisdom. But see, so often when we think we're seeking wisdom, we're really looking for solutions. Not wisdom, we're looking for solutions. I got a problem here and I need a solution. Wisdom is the soundness of an action or a decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Let me say that again. Wisdom is the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Knowledge and information correctly applied with the proper motivation and goal. That is wisdom. That's godly wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the flesh that Paul talked about. So how important is it to have wisdom in our lives? Proverbs 3, 13 through 18 says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gains understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." So how do we obtain wisdom? Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And in James, he sets us up in the very first chapter where he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, to ask the Lord, and he will give it to you liberally and without reproach." He doesn't come, you know, when you come and say, "Lord, I need wisdom on this," he said, "My gosh, you were just here yesterday. Why are you asking again? And I just told you the same thing yesterday. Why are you asking again?" It says he gives it to us liberally and without reproach. So what is the ultimate goal of wisdom? It's not self-improvement. It's not a solution to a problem. Wisdom is to glorify God. Now, one of the things that was called to mind yesterday as I was listening to this prophecy conference and just recognizing all the things that are going on around us is that there's another aspect of wisdom that we need to understand. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And this was regarding the fact that Solomon was going crazy, and Saul was going crazy, and they knew that David should be king. But what it says here is regarding the sons of Issachar is they had understanding of the times. Do you have an understanding of the times? Do you understand what's going on? Now, we are not to fret over what's happening in the Middle East. We are not to fret over what's happening in the world. You know, we're not to freak out about what's happening, you know, with North Korea and they're really backing out of, of the promise to meet. You know, we're not to freak out about those things, but we're to be aware of these things. One of the things that really blessed me yesterday was when Amir Sarfati said Israel is the safest place in the entire world. And he commented, he said, I don't mind my children going out in the street to the park by themselves. And then he looked at us and said, can you do that? We're all going, no. You know, the media would have us to believe that the place is exploding. It's, you know, all the time. But when you consider that that is God's people and God is protecting them, plus the IDF, which isn't doing a bad thing, you recognize that they are living in peace, which is important for him to understand, us to understand, because that's exactly what plays into Ezekiel 38, that there's a time of peace, you know, when these nations come into Israel. Well, Israel, believe it or not, is in a time of peace. But there's rockets coming in, you know, they're shooting them down. You know, there is nothing going on in Israel that would make us think they're in jeopardy. You know, it is prospering. They're a world leader in innovation and technology. He said that there were 100 world leaders that come visit Israel every year. Prime ministers and presidents that come to visit because of the technology, the medical technology, the other technology. For anybody who would think about, disinvesting in Israel, you know, and there's a movement to disinvest in Israel. If anybody talks to you about that, you know, say, you know, Israel's been doing this horrible stuff and Gaza, you know, the Palestinians need a homeland and they're oppressing them and everything else, that, you know, and we need to just not invest in Israel at all. So, okay, one of the first things that we want you to do, and if you were really sincere about it, is give me your smartphone. That's where it came from. That technology came from Israel. And as we're looking at these things, And that just really, you know, because I've always wondered about that scripture regarding, you know, being peace and prosperity is when those times are going to come. And he convinced me Israel's in a time of peace and prosperity. And so as I look at that, what I have to think is, do I understand the times? And do I make my decisions in wisdom of understanding the times? And do I do the things that I do for the kingdom of God, understanding the times? We have to walk understanding the times that we're in. We have to be constantly asking for wisdom. Now, granted, sometimes we really do need that perspective to say, okay, Lord, I mean, I really don't know what to do regarding my job. I really don't know what to do regarding my children. I don't know what to do, you know, regarding buying a home, not buying a home, living here, not living there, you know, what car to buy. I get that. I understand that. But that is really more of a solution to a problem. But when we ask for wisdom, Lord, how can I do this for the kingdom of God? How can I do this to glorify you? Then those answers come a little differently. The questions come a little differently. So the ultimate goal of wisdom is not self-improvement, it's to glorify God. So James asks us, who is wise and understanding among you? So it's basically he's getting into this demonstration of a living faith in the presence of wisdom. So wisdom shows us how to do good works. At the beginning of James 3, the author addressed those who were teachers or wanted to be teachers amongst Christians because it was a little bit of a problem because they seemed to flock to that because there's influence, there can be influence there. And so all the more reason that anybody has that level of influence, they should have control over their tongue. They should have wisdom. And there he told those teachers how they should talk. Here he speaks about how they should live. So James addresses the person who is wise and understanding. And the word wise there, the technical term among the Jews was for the teacher, the scribe, and the rabbi. So again, I think he's still talking specifically to teachers. But I would challenge you, Paul said, you've been here a long, you've been in the word and in the church this long and you're still not teachers? Why are you not teachers? Why are you not teaching others about the word of God? And also, before you close your Bibles and think, okay, this, you know, or your notebooks and think, you know, this message is not for me, you know, I'm going to give you 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So keep those notebooks open. Now, I particularly love this passage because Denise and I use it, what we call it, our grid for life to make decisions. You know, everything that we pray about, everything we need to consider, we run it through James 3, 13 through 18 to think, you know, to make sure that we're on the right track. So wisdom, he says, who is wise? Let him show by good conduct. So wisdom is not mere head knowledge. Real wisdom and understanding is going to show up in our lives. It's going to show up in our conduct. You know, you've seen, you know, those folks that, you know, or maybe, you know those folks where you kind of look at them and you go, idiot, you know. There was a guy that, you know, before I got saved, and I would come to him with just some of the goofiest stuff. I mean, just tell him about some of the stuff I did, and I thought it was hilarious, and were thinking of some of the things I thought. And he would look at me and he would listen just so politely and he'd go, interesting. And then after I got saved, I was talking to him and that came up and he said, yeah, really, what I was trying to do was refrain from saying, you're an idiot, you know. So if you are talking to me and I do say interesting, don't take that as, you know, because I did pick up that habit, by the way, but don't immediately run to that. But at any rate, so wisdom in this sense and understanding are like faith. They're these invisible inner qualities that show up in our lives. If a person considers himself to be wise or understanding, you should think that that's what their life looks like. You know, are you really going to take, this is not to offend anybody, but are you really going to take advice on life from somebody who's living under a bridge? Probably not. And James 2, that doesn't mean that I would not welcome them as an equal, you know, if they came into the church. And I would not, and it's not that I wouldn't help them, but I'm not going to, you know, that's not somebody that I'm going to be taking advice from how to live life. So here James told us how to judge if a person really is wise and understanding. His works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So true wisdom is evident by its, first of all, its meek manner. Those who do their good works in a way to bring attention to themselves show that they lack true wisdom. What they're looking for is attention. We also have to understand that meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. So he knows what he understands can bring both good and harm, or good or harm, but in meekness, he'll always do what is good. It's not weakness, it's strength under control. I understand that I might have some influence with you, and so I'm going to use it for your betterment, not for my benefit. Difference between, there's, and nor am I going to do it in order to boast, you know, of how good I am or how wise I am. Now, there's a difference between wisdom and cunning. Cunning means having or showing skill in achieving one's ends by deceit or evasion. And so we look at people in our lives that are you know, and Scripture even talks about it. Lord, I look upon these sinners, these wicked people, and they are prospering, you know. And that is because they have this cunning about them, about how to do things. They know how to run the game in the world. And so they do it well, and so they're very, very profitable, and they're very prosperous. And we look at the Lord, why are you blessing them, you know, and not me? And he says, I've got you in eternity. Even if I don't have you here on earth in terms of riches, you don't even know what's waiting for you here. What they have here is here. So there's a difference between wisdom and cunning, because cunning means having or showing skill in achieving one's ends by deceit or evasion. Francis Bacon, there's two great quotes regarding cunning. Nothing doth hurt more an estate than that cunning men pass for wise. You know, we want to learn at the feet of the master at how to do something. What we found out is that we're actually learning the ways of the world. That's not wisdom, that's cunning. He also said, we take cunning for a sinister or crooked wisdom, and certainly there is a great difference between a cunning man and a wise man, not only in point of honesty, but in point of ability. So then James goes on to describe the characters of earthly wisdom in verses 14 through 16. He speaks of the fact that it's bitter envy and self-seeking. These are the opposite of the meekness of wisdom mentioned in James 3:13. These words actually refer to somebody who is a critical or a contentious or a fight-provoking manner. You know, even a right answer with the wrong approach conveys the heart of a person, and it is not for the glory of God. So he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. Anybody who shows bitter envy and self-seeking should not deceive anybody, especially themselves, about how wise they are. They show a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And so it's more characteristic of the world, the flesh, and the devil than it is of God. Those are the three things in Ephesians 2:1-3 that a believer has. Those are the three enemies that a believer has: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that same thing here: earthly, sensual, and demonic. And so their lies contradict their claims. We've seen that in the church way too often, where somebody who is preaching the Word of God, and yet their lives are a mess. They're an absolute disaster because they compromise on so many levels. Note that this measure is not against their bank account, the size of their house or their business, or the size of their congregation. It is measured against the motives of the heart and the conduct of their lives. Adam Clark defined each term: earthly, having this life only in view. This life only in view. Sensual, an animal having for its object the gratification of the passions and animal propensities. There is a difference between us and the animals, you know. Even though the world says that we're all animals, right? You know, that because we all have DNA that's shared, and we've got muscle and blood and blah, 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 and bones, and so we're all animals. No, we're not animals. Animals don't have souls. And they certainly don't have the Spirit of God. So when he says here that they're animal, having for its objects the gratification of the passions and animal propensities, it says they're demonic, demoniacally inspired by demons and maintained in the soul by their indwelling influence. Very often, unfortunately, not to say that they're demonic, but more sensual or earthly, you know, we see young ladies or young men making life decisions based upon their affection for someone. They begin running off after them, following the same path that they're on simply because they like them. You know, and unfortunately that leads to disaster. Even if it's a godly person, you know, that you're following after, you're making your decisions based upon that young boy or that young girl, wanting to be with them as opposed to just hearing from the Lord. And unfortunately the heart just beats so loud that the ears get clogged up and you really can't hear what God's trying to say. But I love him, but I love her. You know? Someone will seek to be the best at something because of their need for recognition and fame. It's earthly, it's sensual. Sometimes it's just flat out demonic. I believe that the leaders of this world very frequently, you know, are pushing us to a particular goal in mind, and I think it's demonically inspired, because we know, you know, the Ephesians tells us that that he is the prince, he's the prince of principality and powers. And he says this kind of wisdom brings about confusion and every evil thing. That is the fruit of human earthly wisdom. The wisdom of the world, the flesh and the devil, accomplishes sometimes great things in the eyes of the world, but will always have the ultimate fruit of confusion and every evil thing. Whenever we have earthly or sensual or demonic wisdom, we will have that same kind of fruit, confusion and every evil thing. You know, we'll get to a point with, how did I get here? You know, and unfortunately, you know, we look back on our life when, you know, if we seem to survive it for a little while, and, you know, we don't end up, you know, in the street or in jail or, you know, racked around a telephone pole or something, you know, then, you know, we kind of look back and go, well, it all works out, doesn't it? No, it doesn't all work out. It's an accumulation of all of your decisions. The fact that God has been there to keep you from bashing your head in is not the point. And so we can't look back and say and be satisfied with that life. It brings us to a point of confusion and every evil thing, even to the point sometimes of even wondering about our own relationship with the Lord. But then he goes on to talk about the character of earthly wisdom in verses 17 and 18. First, the wisdom is from above. Job 12:13 says, to God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. So that is where we get our wisdom from. It's from above. God's wisdom also has fruit. So James here is defining exactly what he meant by the meekness of wisdom when he said that in verse 13, that God's wisdom has fruit. What we have to understand here is that the origins, the fruit, and the objectives of wisdom are eternal. They're eternal. The application of wisdom changes with the times and the circumstances. Do you understand that? The application of wisdom changes with the times and the circumstances. The wisdom does not change, but the application of it does. On Pentecost, as the disciples were given power to do the work of God, they were instructed in Luke to obtain a knapsack, a money bag, and a sword. That's not good wisdom for today. When you're going out witnessing, don't take a sword. That was instruction for them. That was wisdom for them. Today, it wouldn't be wise. There can be great use for the technology that we have today and the wealth and the prosperity of the world and the nation that they would not have experienced. And so we have to understand the times. And so we understand the wisdom of God and we apply it for what it is today. Wisdom should dictate if and how we use these things. That's why I'm so blessed by that report back from Alfred and Alicia, you know, that their desire for a van was not because they needed an upgrade, was because they needed transportation that would accommodate a wheelchair. And they prayed, and they asked the Lord, and they made their needs known, and they came back and said, you know, as we continue to look and we continue to ask God, He gave us a van and had somebody deliver it, and we actually have funds now that we can use towards the ministry because it didn't cost as much as it originally was said. So their desire, you know, their asking, the wisdom that they sought was so that they could continue to minister. It, you know, we have to remember that we have to understand that that the origins, the fruit, and the objectives of wisdom are eternal. But the application of that wisdom changes with the times and circumstances. You know, at times the apostles were told to stay where they were in spite of the persecution. Oftentimes Paul was told to stay where he was in spite of the persecution. Other times the Lord said, flee, go. Now is the time to go. wait a minute, Lord, you know, why do I flee here and I stay here? And, you know, the result, the outcome would have been basically the same. Well, that's up to the Lord to decide. But the wisdom is, it's actually, Lord, what am I to do here for your glory and for your kingdom? So James goes on to describe the character of the wisdom from above. So first of all, we know that the wisdom is from above. Now he's going to describe what it looks like in our life. And again, this is what Denise and I use, you know, as what we call the grid for life, because we have to check our hearts when we're seeking after these things, when we're seeking to do these things. We have to say, okay, Lord, first of all, let me check my motives. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the character of this wisdom is wonderful. It's full of love and a giving heart, consistent with holiness of God. So first, this wisdom is pure. So the reference here is not to sexual purity, but to the absence of any sinful attitude or motive. It's pure. And it refers to holiness. It's sacred. It's without a carnal heart. You know, it's not for my own fleshly desires. Many people have the wisdom of inside knowledge or years of experience, but they use it for personal gain, or they'll use it to manipulate somebody else. That's not pure. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. Anyone in a position of influence, teachers, spiritual leaders, parents, should pay attention here, because the instruction given is more likely to be followed when it comes from you. If it is with a heart to manipulate the person in the situation, that obviously is not pure. So when somebody comes to ask you for advice and you think that there's an opportunity there for you to gain by giving that advice, whatever that way that is, the first thing you have to ask is, am I giving the right advice? For example, I go to a chiropractor on a fairly regular basis. And so I have to trust him to tell me how often I should come visit. Well, he has a vested interest, doesn't he? And so I have to understand that this guy has my best interest at heart. And if he doesn't, well, I need to go find somebody else, honestly. You know, that's just a little example. He's a person of influence. And so when somebody asks you, you know, for wisdom or direction, then you have to say, first of all, do I have a dog in this hunt? Are my motives pure? Or is this an opportunity to really put the screws to this person like they did to me? The history of the church is littered with the souls of saints that were crushed under the weight of a trusted counselor who was not pure of heart. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? This wisdom is then peaceable. This is one of the great words of character description in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, it was used mostly of God's disposition as a king. He's gentle, he's kind, peaceable, even though he has every reason to come down upon us like a ton of bricks. He has every reason to be very punitive towards his creation. He is kind and he is gentle. This wisdom loves peace. It brings peace into the heart of a person. Well, often we hear of a Christian weighing a decision, speaking in terms of, I have peace about this, I don't have peace about this. And that's where that comes from, is that I can't, you know, there's a roiling in my heart about this. You know, I'm not comfortable with it. Now, that's not to be confused with ease. That does not confuse with ease, because you can have peace at the same time saying, oh my gosh, I'm going right into the storm. And I know I'm going into the storm, but I'm okay with it. What you're about to embark on may be fraught with peril, but you're at peace that this is what God would have you to do. An example is Paul, who was told by the prophecy that he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be treated severely. His response, Well, okay, well, I guess I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. No, in Acts 20, 24, actually 19. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Yay! But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was not ease, that was peace. Some would call him a fool, but he was wise. In the eternal, he was wise because he wanted to finish his race with joy. He did not count his life dear to himself. His peace was in knowing the will of God and walking in it. Nor does it mean it's going to be without conflict. If it's peaceable, it's not peace at any cost. All the apostles except John were martyred because they stood firm in their beliefs. They had peace with their convictions, even though they knew it meant their deaths. You know, in the years running up to the Reformation, and even after, men and women who stood firm in their convictions about the grace of God, as opposed to the horrible structure that had become the church, they were convinced of the wisdom of following God, and they met with horrible ends. There was peace, not ease. He goes on to say, this wisdom is gentle. The man who is gentle is the man who knows when it's actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. This is actually a quote from Barclay. He knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. It is impossible to find an English word to translate this quality. Matthew Arnold called it sweet reasonableness. And it is the ability to extend to others the kindly consideration we would wish to receive ourselves. So this kind of wisdom brings gentleness. It doesn't seek to cause conflict, but will do so without compromising the truth to keep peace. You know, you're going to have conflict with people. And you can bring that to their attention without being a jerk. It says this wisdom is willing to yield. It's not stubborn, it's not obstinate. It's of a yielding disposition in all indifferent things. You know, it's conciliatory is basically what it means. It means that you're not stiff, you're not unbending in this. You know, again, which doesn't mean, it's not the same thing as standing in your convictions. What I'm saying is, look, I'm willing to listen to what you have to say and maybe consider that there's a different way of looking at this, because maybe I am, even in my convictions, am not applying those convictions correctly. It can mean easy to persuade, but not in the sense of being pliable and weak, in the sense of not being stubborn and of being willing to listen to reason and to appeal. You know, I might be on a course, what I think is right, and I even have a pure, you know, I've gone down the checklist of, you know, I'm pure of heart in these things, and somebody says, wait a minute, you need to consider something that I don't think you really considered. Well, no, my mind's made up. My mind is made up. Or did you understand that? Yeah, I get it, that you've walked through this and you've considered these things. But did you think about how it impacts this person or that person? Well, my mind's made up, you know? I've heard from God. Regardless of what happens to them, God's going to have to take care of that. That's not conciliatory. That's not willing to yield. You can disagree without being disagreeable, by the way. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, we are to be swift to hear, right? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So as we're hearing these things, and okay, well, I hear what you're saying. It doesn't quite fit with the direction I'm going. It doesn't quite fit with what I think I heard from the Lord. I appreciate it. But I hear, I actually do hear what you're saying, not, nope, my mind is made up. We have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to reaction. Another way to think about this is being is yielding to persuasion, you know, because we've actually come up against somebody who says, hey, I think that you understand, you don't quite understand the circumstances, and so we're willing to yield to that persuasion. We have met that person who continues to hold their own counsel, even though their decisions are based on getting themselves out of the mess of their previous decisions. To quote a well-known TV personality, how's that working for you? This wisdom is full of mercy. It's controlled by mercy. That's what full of, you know, when you say full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, full of mercy, controlled by mercy. It does not judge others strictly on the basis of the law, but it's going to extend this generous hand full of mercy. You know, this wisdom knows the same measure of mercy we grant to others, the same that, a measure that God is going to use with us, according to Matthew 7, 2. You know, you'll be judged by the amount of mercy that you extend. Blessed are those that are merciful. This wisdom is full of good fruits. This wisdom can be seen by the fruit it produces. It isn't just the inner power to think and talk about the things the right way. You know, you sit and sit down and you stroke your beard and you think about things. And you say something that everybody goes, oh, that's amazing. And you walk away saying, what did he really say? It isn't just the inner power to think and talk about things the right way. It is full of good fruits. Fruit to the glory of God and the benefit of man. The wisdom is without partiality. It is decisive because it's based on God's holy principles and not the values of the world. Without partiality, without judging, you know, we're not looking to somebody to judge them. And we're also not adjusting the wisdom for this person versus that person. You know, the word of God is the word of God. And it says this wisdom, and by the way, it doesn't yield to the pressures of the world and its measures. You know, you're not applying godly wisdom here, but because you're in a situation, you apply earthly wisdom or demonic wisdom or sensual wisdom here. The wisdom is without hypocrisy, without pretending to be what it is not. It's never working under a mask. That's what hypocrisy means. All it does, all the wisdom does, is seeks God's glory. And it doesn't do anything else other than to use what God has given us. Again, a quote from Moffat. These last two words, without partiality and without hypocrisy, rule out the habit of using speech to half reveal and half conceal the mind of the speaker, who has something, as we say, at the back of his mind all the time. I'm not giving you the full picture. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. This fruit is like a seed that will bear fruit as it's sown by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness, either the fruit we bring forth, which is righteousness itself, according to Luke 3 and Romans 6 and Philippians 1, or the fruit we reap, which is the reward of righteousness. I'm going to close out with this great quote from Warren Wiersbe about this fruit. There's a vast difference between man-made results and God-given fruit. Fruit is the product of life. Fruit has in it the seeds for more fruit. Usually it is the seed that is sown, but here it is the fruit that is sown. As we share the fruit of God with others, they are fed and satisfied, and they in turn bear fruit. The Christian life is a life of sowing and reaping. For that matter, every life is a life of sowing and reaping. And we reap just what we sow. The Christian who obeys God's wisdom sows righteousness, not sin. He sows peace, not war. The life we live enables the Lord to bring righteousness and peace into the lives of others. Isn't that how you would like to be known? As somebody who brings righteousness and peace into the life of others? How do we take this home? First of all, recognize the source of all wisdom. Secondly, recognize the need for wisdom. Thirdly, recognize the result of wisdom. And fourthly, recognize the objective of wisdom. Again, which is to glorify God, and it needs to be eternal. I want to remind you again about the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times. We should be aware of what's going on around us and live our lives accordingly. Look up, for our salvation draws near. Let that be your wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Father, we want to come before you, thanking you, first of all, that as you said, that if we lack wisdom, and that's not an if, Lord, we do lack wisdom, to come to you, first of all, and you will give it to us liberally and without reproach. God, you will give it to us because your desire is for us to honor and glorify you in all that we do. Your desire is for us to bring the kingdom of God to this hurting and dying world. And so, Lord, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, that our lives would demonstrate that wisdom, that our lives, Lord, would be controlled by meekness. Lord, that the desire of the fruit of our lives is peace and righteousness for others. And God, we want to come before you as a body. And Lord, just ask for these things. There may be things, Lord, that are in our hearts that we need wisdom on right now. And Lord, whether that needs to be shared privately or can be shared here, God, we just ask that you would open up the hearts and the mouths of your people to ask these things.